new series that we're entering into entitled Messianic Journeys in Scripture. And I think it will be quite a challenging series as we go through. But it is recognized widely by all scholars of ancient history that the Lord Yeshua spoke the language of his own day and age and locality, and that language was Aramaic. A growing number of those same erudite scholars equally understand that he probably spoke Greek as well. We've been saying this for years. Yeshua certainly communicated with Pontius Pilate without an interpreter, and Pilate would not have lowered himself to utilize either Aramaic or Hebrew even for the sake of convenience. He wouldn't have done it. It would have been definitely beneath his title, his office, his personality. History assures us that he absolutely possessed no love for Jews or for the appointed vicinity, Judea, in which he found himself. He hated the place. He wanted to get out of there. This mention of Aramaic brings us to the realization that one of the monumental tragedies of Christian historical interpretation of biblical passages involves the loss of the original Aramaic and Hebrew documents that became the Messianic or Christian scriptures. For when Greek replaced these texts, very often the original intentions or meanings of the primary Jewish thought form and expression perished. We should always recall that the translations of the Bible evolved from Aramaic, in the case of the New Testament Codex, into Greek, then to Latin, and consequently into English and other languages. And we should never forget that. A prime example of what I am assessing as a tragedy can be ascertained immediately when we consider that in the Aramaic and Hebrew language, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, and the Shekinah glory of God are both feminine. But in English translations from the Greek text, and especially as found in the Gospels, they appear in the text as masculine. When our Western translators, all schooled in Greek, created their versions of the biblical text into our Bibles, they channelized specialized Greek and Hellenistic thought form, religious, cultural, societal, and psychological profiles into their accomplishment, displaying only a shadowy grasp of authentic Aramaic and Hebrew in their thought form, understanding, and appreciation. And especially has this been the case in respect of the New Testament scriptures. The Christian church from around the 3rd century CE and the subsequent revival of the Messianic Jewish movement of the 19th to 21st century period has consequently been injected with overt Greek tapestry, including Hellenistic cosmological assumptions, both embedded in their structures and most certainly imposed upon the sacred word of the Creator God. In a nutshell, the historical Greek background of reigning kings was superimposed on the pages of the biblical revelation in the case of our Lord God. Our Father God is invariably portrayed as a literal, powerful potentate, king, despot, emperor, whatever, sitting glued to a throne in heaven, far away from and yet distinctly and distantly in touch via an aggressive, dominant, angelic hierarchy mediating between God and a fallen, sinful humankind. All right, this is the picture we've got of God. Every church has got that picture of God. He sits on a throne. He's in a literal heaven. People never have, they just don't stop it. I remember at a place called Ramsgate in Sydney, the pastor of a Baptist church I was teaching that night, Jewish thought form, and I asked the congregation, which came first, the eternal God or the eternal throne upon which he sat? And they went, what? They hadn't thought that. You see, these are the issues. They're so fundamentally simple, but people don't think. They don't think. And the pastor later said to me, you know what? He said, I don't think you should come back. He did invite me back again, don't misunderstand me, but he said, you've really unsettled people. Well, yes, with a simple question. Moreover, God is ever and always pictured as overtly masculine. It's always, you know, God the Father. So it is no surprise that the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John is translated as He in John 15:26. When He comes, He will do this. He has heard from me and He will convey this and He will do that. When it would be more correct to recognize as She. Most Christians, and this includes those Jews and Gentiles who prefer the term messianic as better suited to their sense of religious exclusivity, although I myself am decidedly messianic, but my choice of self-designation rejects all cultic exclusivity and sectarianism, have lost all knowledge of God the Father's spiritual features. One of the greatest problems is getting through to people that God is not a spirit. That's number one. Our God, Yehovah, is spirit, but it's worth repeating that God is decidedly not a spirit. In John 4, verse 24, Christ says to the woman in the well, the Samaritan woman, "You don't even know what you worship," he says. God is spirit. He doesn't say God is a spirit. He says God is spirit. In truth, God's nature is a mixture of masculine and feminine features, if I can call them that. So to be quite frank about it, God is equally goddess. But how many of us can put God into that category? I can. I can do it very simply. A lot of people would balk at that and go, "No, you can't say that." Why not? If God is equally in balance, masculine and feminine in their balance, then He would be God, masculine, goddess, feminine. I don't have a problem with that.
And Adam and Eve were made in His image.
Absolutely. Long time students of the BRIIMCF will be well aware that Abram was confronted by the Creator God in the form of the moon goddess, the many-breasted one, El Shaddai. Oh no, that's the Almighty God. Yeah, it's also the many-breasted one. Genesis 17, verse 1 and 2. It is written, "When Abram was 99 years of age, Yehovah appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am the many-breasted one. Walk before me and become spiritually mature.'" I make no apologies for that. The many-breasted one continues, and this association with femininity and fertility becomes at once apparent if you read carefully what the scripture says, and people don't, they just read, they don't read carefully. They impose their thoughts into the scripture. You shouldn't do that. It says, "I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Oh, he's going to multiply. The many-breasted one is going to multiply Abram exceedingly. What does that mean? Well, the alternative is give birth constantly through you, as one translation puts it, closer to the Jewish thought form. In God's sovereign superintendence, the Lord Yehovah revealed His eternity to the patriarch in the form of the infinite mother / moon goddess he worshipped and served. Now you might object. You might say, "Well, that's, you're really pulling a long bow here." No, I'm not. His entire family, Abram's entire family, and the residents of the region in which he dwelt were worshippers of the many-breasted moon goddess Ningal. All those who appear in Abraham's father Terah's lineage possess personal names, including Terah, I might add, that identifies in one way or another moon gods and sacred moon goddesses. This remains a fact that will not go away. This usage, of course, would accord with the matriarchal age that preceded the patriarchal period of time, which latter aeon has basically extended right down to the present day. With regret. Whatever the case, in relation to Abram and his family, human beings were, we are confidently assured, originally created in God's image and likeness. Genesis 1:27, God says, "Let us make man in our image. Male and female created He them." So the king is equally the queen. God the Father is just as much God the Mother. And all of this is recognized by rabbis in its Jewish thought form. But we today are conditioned to only think in terms of a sexist masculine, and we impose it gratuitously on everything we believe. And man remains supreme and woman remains inferior. That's the way things are. Human beings, men and women both, are in possession of both male and female hormones, and it is the proper balance in both of those chemicals that display in the human body our particular gender as produced by the Creator God, as the pinnacle of creation week on the sixth cosmic day specifies. Then immediately following the conclusion of the sixth day, the spiritual energy of God was infused into the Sabbath day, and it is set apart with this energy week after week after week. Not Sunday. No, the seventh day, the Shabbat. That energy of God, the Shekinah, is feminine. Indeed, Yehovah Elohim frequently refers him, herself, in terms of the feminine. The Spirit is feminine. The Shekinah is feminine. God speaks of herself as a midwife and as a female eagle that catches her little young on her wings after she launches them in an unprepared way from the lofty crags above. And on eight occasions on Mount Sinai, she revealed herself in the feminine gender to Moses. What are you going to do with those facts?
So God is transgender.
There are a number of other examples of the feminine nature of God that I could give. But understand this about God's nature. I wrote in lecture 38 of my series, Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews, under the heading, Reality is Not What We Think It Is, the following, and people can find this on the public site of our IMCF
website.
Mine don't like. Quote, I have spoken of God in the feminine gender in respect of the origin of the creation. I do so precisely because of the opening words of Genesis 1 verse 1 in the Hebrew. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim v'et haaretz. Firstly, many English versions and translations of Genesis 1 verse 1 speak of in the beginning, but this is biblically improper as the does not exist in this text. Rather, it ought to be anglicized as in a beginning. I might add that rabbis the world over give assent to the Midrash on Genesis 1:1, known as the Genesis Rabbah. Rabbah means great, powerful, contentious. A Midrash is a Jewish exposition or investigation and analysis, which says, quote, from the beginning, God created numerous worlds, destroying one after the other as they failed to satisfy him. All were inhabited by man, a thousand of whom, or which, he cut off, involving no record of man, unquote. So this midrash applies as much to earth as to other worlds in space-time. And secondly, Bereshit is actually a feminine construct noun. Let me repeat it for the dull of mind. A feminine construct noun. And therefore, in a literal sense, the opening words of Genesis ought to read, in her head creates God the heavens and the earth. Now, I know of no Bible that actually has the temerity, in the sense of even cheekiness, to so translate the verse in such a manner. But the text reveals a great deal about the reality of our reality concerning our views of the universe. In her head. Why is God so designated here in this instance in the feminine form? In other sections of the biblical revelation, God is self-described in the feminine gender as a midwife. And I want you to look this up. Psalm 22, verse 9. Psalm 22, verse 9. Because there'll be people who will object to this, and I really don't care. In Australian, we would say, don't give her rats. All right. Psalm 22, verse 9. It says, you are he who took me out of the womb. You did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from the womb. Yes, God is a midwife. Look at Psalm 71, verse 6. Psalm 71, verse 6. By you have I been held up from the womb. You are he who took me out of my mother's vagina. My praise shall be continually of you. Uh-huh. God's the midwife. Now over in Hosea. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 3 and 4. Hosea 11 verse 3 and 4. It is written, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, I who took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. Indeed, I bent down to them and fed them. Yeah, the midwife. Incredible. But God is not only revealing himself as a midwife, but as a mother bird in Ruth. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12. God reveals himself as a mother bird. He says, may you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. We have a lot of birds that come here each day and fed by the rabbits, and many of them bring their little young with them. And they flutter their wings, see, and wanting to be fed, and she feeds them. God reveals himself as a mother bird. Indeed, he doesn't limit his designation of association to ordinary birds. He even demonstrates that he is a female eagle. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy chapter 32, look at verse 11 and 12. Deuteronomy 32, verse 11 and 12. Like the eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, God spreads wings to catch you and carries you on pinions. Yeah, it's not the male bird that does, male eagle, it's the female that does that. Well, so much for God describing himself as a midwife and as a bird. He describes himself also in Hosea 13 verse 8, Hosea 13 verse 8, as a female bear, a she-bear. Like a bear robbed of her cubs. Oh yeah, we've seen videos of people interfering with cubs of a bear. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and tear them asunder. So that's how God views anybody that touches his elect. Like a she-bear. Mm,
everybody knows that.
And everybody knows
that. See the baby, you think, oh, little darling, look out, get out of there.
That's exactly right. Don't go near it. Get back in your car and go and leave. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 18, God describes himself or herself as a birthing female. Deuteronomy 32, verse 18. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. Now, I don't care what Democrats in America say today. Men do not give birth to babies. Women give birth to babies. And when those babies are born, the mother puts them on not a man's chest, but on the breast. So God describes himself, herself, as a nursing mother. In Isaiah 49, Isaiah 49, verse 15, God describes herself as a nursing mother. Isaiah 49, verse 15, can a woman forget her baby on her breast? Or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. There you go. Not only a nursing mother, but an ordinary mother. In Psalm 131, verse 2, Psalm 131, verse 2, God describes herself as a mother. I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. My soul is like the weaned child that is with me. Beautiful words. But people miss the point. Back over in Isaiah 42, verse 14, God describes herself as a woman in labor. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept myself still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in contractions of labor. I will gasp and pant. You can't get anything more. I've been to births. My own children were all home birthed. And I've seen what women go through giving birth. I've seen a lot of other women giving birth as well in my profession over the years. But I will gasp and pant has also been translated, I will destroy and devour at once.
That's what it feels like.
That's exactly what it is. Having been witness to and participant in many birthings in the past, I can certainly agree with this latter observation. I've seen women go from, I love you, to, get out of my life. Get out of the room. And I'm like, get away from me. You did this. Yeah, that's right. I will pant and I will gasp, it says.
And Bobby Williams said it was like watching his favourite pub burn down.
Yes, exactly. Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. In Isaiah 66, in verse 13, God sees himself as a comforting mother. Isaiah 66, verse 13. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. You see, he doesn't say as a father comforts his child. The kid comes in, he's had a crash on his bike, and he comes in limping, blood on his knee, and he goes, Dad, look what's happened. Yeah, go and get some antiseptic, wipe it up, you'll be okay.
Your mother will look after it, yeah.
So as a comforting mother, as a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem, it says. And as a literal woman, God describes himself, Psalm 123, verse 2 and verse 3. Psalm 123, verse 2 and verse 3. As the eyes of a slave looks to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to you, Yehovah, until you show us your mercy. See that? Beautiful balance between the master and the mistress. This is God speaking. And Yeshua spoke of himself on one occasion as a hen, not a rooster, as a hen, who would protect her chicks beneath her wings. Luke, I won't turn to these. You can look it up yourself. Luke 13, verse 34. Luke 13, verse 34, and Matthew 23, verse 37. A hen who would protect her chicks beneath her wings. And moreover, as a woman who had found her lost coin. Luke 15, verses 8, 9, and 10. Yes, a woman who had found her lost coin. And again, as a woman working leaven into flour as bread in Luke 13, 18 to 21. See a pattern through here? Female bear, female eagle, female birthing, nursing mother, a woman in labor, gasping and panting, mother bird, midwife. I mean, hello, in her head creates God the heavens and the earth. It's all going on in God's head. We are all figments of the imagination of God. We're going on in her head. Einstein looked for years, for decades, for a theory to unite all things. He knew all things existed together as one. And he wanted to create a theory upon which to build more of an understanding of the infinite reality that is literally in charge of the universe. Now, he couldn't do it. He couldn't find it. But the biblical revelation talks about it. It says there is a unity in all things. It's the unity of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Duality has no place in God. God is dreaming duality. That's quite true. But one day he will wake up and we will all realize we are one. Having said that, Yeshua elevated women to their rightful place in society by creating parables about them, by talking with them in public places, by befriending prostitutes, by taking a towel and a wash basin and donning the towel as an apron, an entirely feminine thing to do, and washing the feet of his very own apostles, revealing in open demonstration both sides of his nature in performing an unpleasant menial task as an example to the men of what they should be doing. And he did this. Yeshua did this. On the very night that he was betrayed, as if he had other things on his mind, and he did. He most certainly did. But you'll find that in John 13, verse 4 and 5. So for decades, this lecturer that you're listening to right now at the BRI INCF has been busily restoring the lost foundations of the biblical revelation, with specific emphasis on our need to restore the mysterious divine feminine to the salvific volume we call the Holy Bible. New students of our material who are listening to this podcast may access our lectures on Hebrews and our lecture entitled Goddess Rising to gain an appreciable understanding of the divine feminine. It's not popular, but it's the truth. I must say this. There have been, and there are now, others in specialist fields whom God is raising up and using to studiously bring his word into a more environmentally sound atmosphere of ready acceptance concerning this basic foundational truth of the scripture as it was originally inspired to be understood. I speak of spiritual adventurers like Neil Douglas Klotz, Dr. Rocco Arrico, and an Aramaic student known simply as Nabu, who currently writes on Substack. And there are many others around the globe that are being raised up to make a final and lasting impact related to God's word on a damaged and tottering humankind. These are men and women of faith who possess a keen grasp of the Aramaic meaning of the New Testament scriptures. It's exciting to live in this time period, in this axial age of restored understanding of knowledge. According to academia.edu, quote, Dr. Neil Douglas Klotz, Saadi Shakur Histi, holds a PhD in religious studies, comparative ancient Semitic language hermeneutics and psychology, and an MA in somatic psychology. He is an independent scholar with a background in hermeneutics, Middle Eastern languages, and sacred movement. In 1986, Neil Douglas Klotz pioneered an approach to interpreting and understanding the words attributed to Jesus in the Gospels from his native Aramaic language. Drawing upon the centuries-old Jewish tradition of Midrash, interpretive translation, Douglas Klotz used a traditional Syriac Aramaic version of the Gospels to show how a non-Western listener might have heard the words of a Semitic prophet in a multi-leveled way. He has since raised many questions for biblical scholars about their own epistemological blind spots, unquote. Yes, people like this are changing views of the Bible. One of the most important aspects this largely unknown scholar has been emphasizing involves the fact of the existence of life in terms of non-duality. Again, long-time followers of the BRI IMCF teachings will realize we have been insisting in our articles and lectures that the idea of dualism is essentially satanic, a clever ploy the Dark Lord insidiously injected into the world at the very beginning in Eden. As Nabu, another student of the ancient Aramaic language, has recently informed his readers, the truth is that, quote, the direct recognition that the prayer, and the one being prayed to are not separate. The understanding of forgiveness as energetic release rather than moral transaction, and the vision of the earth as a sacred living system rather than a fallen world awaiting divine rescue, unquote, has all but been lost to the entirety of the religious world. He's right on the money. He's absolutely correct. There is no doubt at all in this lecturer's mind that he is correct in these assessments. He goes on to insist that even the so-called Lord's Prayer, when restored to its original Aramaic meaning, is no longer presented as a theological argument, but rather as, quote, a consciousness map, which is what it was when Yeshua taught it, unquote. And of course, he is again right in this matter. We all know the so-called Lord's Prayer. The true Lord's Prayer, of course, is found in John chapter 17. The traditional Lord's Prayer should be renamed the Disciples' Prayer, the Model Prayer. It's been repeated daily by multiple millions of Christians for 2,000 years of Christian history, and it will continue to be used for many more years to come. Nauvoo continues, quote, listen carefully to what he says. Quote, the translation from Aramaic to Greek was not a neutral process. Greek and Aramaic are fundamentally different languages with diverse fundamental structures. Aramaic is a language that holds multiple meanings simultaneously. A word can carry physical, emotional, and spiritual meaning in a single utterance. Greek is more linear, more analytical, more committed to a singular meaning. The translation process necessarily collapsed the multidimensional Aramaic meaning into the more restricted Greek framework. He continues, the Latin Vulgate, the official Bible of the Catholic Church for over 1,000 years, was translated from the Greek. The King James Bible, the most influential English Bible in history, was translated primarily from the Latin and Greek. Each step in the chain moved further from the original Aramaic and embedded deeper into the theological framework of the translating institution. What follows draws on the scholarship of Neil Douglas Klotz alongside the direct Aramaic text. So now I want to go straight to the Our Father, as the Roman Catholics speak of it. But before we consider the Aramaic translation into English of Christ's model prayer for his disciples, we need to have a look at the more popular current English version. In Matthew 6, verse 9 to 11, in your New Testaments, which have been translated from Greek into English, it reads, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Now consider the more correct Greek to modern English rendering, with adjustments for Jewish thought form. Our Father, who is in the heavens, holy and sacred be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on the earth as it is in the heavens. Give us today tomorrow's bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into horrific trials, but deliver us from the evil one. All right, so that's the more correct Greek to modern English, with elements of Jewish thought form in it, restored in it. But note that the common conclusion, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory for ever and ever, amen, is missing from the more modern Greek to English, because it must be considered null and void, because it only appeared in its Trinitarian aspect after the 3rd century. But the Aramaic translation is at once singularly astonishing. Listen carefully. O breathing life of all existence, you who dwell in the dimension of light and vibration from which all things emerge, may the sacred vibration through which you organize reality be recognized and honored in everything we do. May the sacred queendom The divine feminine creative principle fully express itself in earthly reality as it does in the dimension of light. May your loving desire for the full expression of divine consciousness be realized in earthly reality as fully as it is in the dimension of light. Provide us today with the nourishment, physical, emotional, and spiritual, that we genuinely need for our full flourishing. Release us from the energetic knots that we have accumulated as we release others from the grip of our resentment toward them. Do not let us become lost in the illusion of separation from you, but free us from the immature consciousness that arises from that forgetting. For the divine feminine creative principle, the power of life and the radiance of all existence belong to you through all cycles of time. So be it. Grounded in me, expressed through me, made real in the world through my conscious participation. Wow! Wow! What a total mind. Explosion that is. Shall I repeat it? Yes. I can see everybody's unanimous in that. O breathing life of all existence. Remember, this is Yeshua sharing in Aramaic the language he spoke, the language everybody at that time spoke in the land of Judea and into areas of Samaria.
Excuse me. No wonder they asked him. How do we pray, Lord?
Think it's overkill? O breathing life of all existence, you who dwell in the dimension of light and vibration from which all things emerge. Hello, science is telling us that's exactly the whole point. Everything vibrates. Everything around us is vibrating. Even the walls in this house are vibrating. Mm. May the sacred vibration through which you organize reality be recognized and honored in everything we do. May the sacred queendom, the divine feminine creative principle, fully express itself in earthly reality as it does in the dimension of light. May your loving desire for the full expression of divine consciousness be realized in earthly reality as fully as it is in the dimension of light. Provide us today with the nourishment, physical, emotional, and spiritual, that we genuinely need for our full flourishing. Release us from the energetic knots we have accumulated as we release others from the grip of our resentment toward them. Do not let us become lost in the illusion of separation from you. See the unity of God, the oneness of God, the oneness of all things.
And not the forgiveness predicated on the fact that if I don't forgive, like some people...
No, exactly.
They won't be forgiven.
They won't be forgiven. That's not what it says. Mm. But free us from the immature consciousness. Oh, I read that. How true.
Yeah.
That arises from that forgetting. Remember, Adam was lost in his comprehension. He forgot who he was, where he came from, as Adam, his progenitor.
See how evil that is today?
Yes, very much. The forgetting.
Trying to destroy the past and create a new utopia with no past to affect it.
Ugh. Free us from the immature consciousness that arises from that forgetting. For the divine feminine creative principle, the power of life and the radiance of all existence belong to you through all cycles of time. So be it, grounded in me, expressed through me, made real in the world through my conscious participation. It blows my mind.
And thank God for that.
Compare the Greek to English assessment with the remarkable expansive Aramaic translation into modern English. One is stilted, materialistic, singular, totally linear, and dualistic. The latter Aramaic translation could be said to identify in absolute terms with the modern 21st century spiritual mindscape, as if it was penned ever and always for us today. And in a way it was. After all, it came from the mouth of the everlasting and ever-living expressive word of God, our Lord Yeshua. The Lord, living as he did in the Second Temple period, did not possess a mind that was purely limited to the milieu of the first century CE. His words, expressions, and language specific has flowed in an endless caress over the centuries, embodying and impregnating his thoughts into the human heart prepared for him. In my early lectures on Isaiah the prophet, I noted our Lord Yeshua as the human embodiment of the Shekinah of God, the true light of the world that enlightens every man that comes into the world, John 1 verse 9, saw his task as being one of drawing all back to himself, John 12:32. Isn't that what we just read in the Aramaic? Yes, it is. This process of raising up the holy sparks, this tikkun, or repair, in the sense of regathering and uniting or restoration, has been an integral part of the calling of those associated with the BRI-IMCF since 1981, and especially so in the case of the director and the Revidson. The BRI's spiritual direction in this matter is partly based on Isaiah's negative observation concerning the lack of fulfillment of Israel's commission in Isaiah 42, verses 16 to 18, verses 21 to 23. But see especially the lack of response in the nation of Israel as God's servant in Isaiah 42, verse 19 and 20, and the implication of the need of a greater servant of Israel to accomplish the task set before him. And this is where the rabbis say, oh, no, 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 we won't have Yeshua. We won't have Jesus. No, no, no. The servant of God was Israel. It's always been the Jewish people. Yes, it has. But they failed, and God sent a greater servant. The messianic spirit is to emerge at the end of time, and that Jewish servant to come will fulfill the final commission in Isaiah 42, verse 23. I want you to have a look at that. Isaiah 42, verse 23. Here's the question. Let's look at verse 21. The Lord is... Well, let's go up to 18. Verse 18. Hear, you deaf. Who's he talking to? Israel. Isaiah's talking to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. Hear, you deaf. Look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Yeah, that's right. Israel is blind. That's not New Testament teaching. That's Isaiah. Who is deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you observe not. Opening the ears, but he hears not. Yehovah is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He, Yehovah, please notice the context, will magnify the law and make it honorable. Who's he talking about? Let me tell you, he's talking about the greater servant. The greater Israel servant, Yeshua himself. This is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey and none delivers, for a spoil and none says restore. Oh, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? The time to come is a messianic terminology. There is coming a greater female Messiah, and it's already here. It's called the Matronit. The Matronit is the ecclesia of Yeshua, the female Messiah, the female Mashiach. Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not Yehovah, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient to his law. Yeah, you see, when somebody turns from God, God then says, are you going to repent? They go, no, we're not going to repent. We're set in our ways. And God says, okay, and he blinds them. And he makes them deaf. He seals their fate. Therefore, he has poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. And he has set him on fire round about, yet he knew not. And it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. That's what's happened to the people of Israel for millennia. The greatest servant of Israel has come. The messianic spirit is to emerge at the end time, and that Jewish servant to come will fulfill the final commission of restoration. The time to come is a messianic term meaning the end time, and we are heading fast into a collision with that period of time. None says restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come, it says. In 1981, the Rebbe had his own personal Damascus Road experience, and since that time, tens of thousands have been exposed to his emphasis of a restored, lost Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation. And many hundreds of thousands, even millions, have yet to be reached with the authentic gospel of God's grace. Along the way, countless numbers of people, among those who have come into contact with the Rebbe, have had their own lost Jewish heritage revealed to them, with changed lives as a result. The gifting, this gifting specifically, is part and parcel of the end time commission. I want you to go over to the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 9. The prophet Amos says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord Yehovah are upon the sinful kingdom," that's Israel, "and I will destroy it off the face of the earth." Well, that happened in 721, 718 BCE. "Saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob," says Yehovah, "for lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." In other words, nothing will be lost. "In that day," let's go down from verse 9 to verse 11, "in that day," that's a messianic term meaning the end time, "will I raise up the tabernacle of David, that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. I will raise up his ruins. I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen who are called by my name." Please notice, even the heathen are called by God's name. That shows God's unity with them, does it not? Says Yehovah that does this. "Behold, the days come," says Yehovah, "that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that sows seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel." Now that's happened. God has brought Israel back into the land. "I will return the captivity. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They also shall make gardens and shall eat the fruit of them." You know, how exciting is this revelation? It is astonishing how many of the heathen, people living like the nations around them, have absolutely no idea they have Jewish blood. I have come across many of them in this ministry and cannot help but be amused at their reactions to the news that they're not really Gentiles at all. Usually, when these same people do their own homework, they invariably find a number of Jewish ancestors up the family tree. Some are horrified. Some are mortified. Others deeply are appreciative of the news. Are we still deeply appreciative of the meager existence of this work of God? This ministry was raised up in 1981 with the dedicated goal of restoring the largely lost second century Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation and primarily reaching unbelieving believers today who are especially linked to the Jewish people. Looking to the conclusion of this present age, Isaiah the prophet lamented that none says restore. You can only restore something that has been previously neglected. As we now revive ancient Aramaic thought form to the level of modern awareness, we are engaged in utilizing the very mindscape of Yeshua himself. After all, he was born, bred, and raised up into the thinking of Jews of his day and age in the language of Syriac, Aramaic, as well as Hebrew. God is right now at this time engaging around the world with dedicated individuals who are schooled and skilled in the language of Aramaic, and we welcome them into social communication with us as we strive together to glorify Yehovah God and his son Yeshua the Nazarene King of the Jews. as we enthusiastically delve deeply into Aramaic in restoring the meaning of the ancient inspired biblical text, we can only be utterly grieved, not merely at what has been overlooked and forgotten, but at what has actually been irretrievably lost. This concludes the current lecture, and we'll be back in 2 weeks to continue on in an Aramaic journey into the mind of Christ.
Thanks, sir.